looking again at this issue of the commission that's listed here in verse 18 and 19 and number 20, Paul says in verse 18, "And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us unto himself by Jesus Christ." You know, he says, all things are of God. That's a wonderful, that's just a wonderful way of saying what grace is all about. Everything today is God. God does it all. It's all that he makes you in Christ. It's always been for me the thing that makes grace so wonderful is that it makes everything out of Jesus Christ and nothing out of me and nothing out of you. And in all the struggles of life that you have, you don't have to struggle with you being strong or you being capable or you being able, because it's not you. It's you get out of the way and just depend on who God is and who God has made you in his Son. And that's such a wonderful thing. We talk about that so much, or at least we try to around here, that sometimes you if you hear a lot, you get so familiar with it, it begins to be like words to you, cliches. All you got to do is turn the radio on and listen to the radio, and I do that every now and then just to get fired up. I was talking to Brother Burt a while ago, and his blood pressure's been up 210 over 130-something. That's high. And I told him, I said, "Wow, you know, let me talk to your wife and let her calm you down a little bit and make life be a little easier for you." But you know, sometimes you don't just get your spiritual blood pressure going. Just turn that radio on or turn the boob tube on and watch that stuff just come blip, blip out there all the time. And it's so different than this. This is what we're doing. All things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation. Well, what is that? To wit, that is, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them. That's why there's this general amnesty against the world today. That's why God isn't trying to get even with the world today, because of their Christ rejection. Somebody was, I saw on the TV the other day, somebody talking about AIDS. And they were talking about AIDS is God's judgment on homosexuality. And I'm thinking, man, isn't that crazy? If God isn't judging the world for killing his son, why do you think he's going on judging people for the way they have sex? That doesn't make any sense. Now, what AIDS is, it's just another venereal disease that comes from illicit sex. But those kind of things have been around for a long time. And if you don't, you know, but it didn't. God isn't judging people today. He said, "I'll hold back. And I'll send out ambassadors." Verse 20, "Now then we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead." Here's what we say to the world. We've been given this word of reconciliation to go out and proclaim, "Be ye reconciled to God." Man, that's a wonderful thing. And you know, in your own self, you don't have the capacity to do that. The more you study the Bible, the more you go out and represent the Word of God and preach the Word of God to other people, you know what happens when you preach God's Word to people? They turn the spotlight on you, don't they? That's why it's so hard to witness to your own family. They know you. It's easy to talk to people that don't know you. I was talking to some people recently about this one brother. He's a preacher, and he can't get along with people in his church. If he had everybody in his assembly that's been there, that wanted to be there, that would like to be there now, but they can't stand him and they have to, and he runs them off because they can't stand him. If he had all those people, he couldn't have three buildings the size he has. He wouldn't be big enough to hold them all. And people said, "Well, what about him? What's he?" I said, "You know, he got on the internet and he's got a ministry on the internet, and he's doing real good with it, and he's." He put out a letter and said, "I think that's where, you know, God called me to do this instead of the other." And he didn't say it quite that way, but that's the idea. And somebody said, "Well, what do you think about that? He can't even pastor people." I said, "Maybe that's where he needs to be. On the internet, you don't have to know everybody. You just listen to the teaching." You know, there are some people that listen to my tapes and listen to the videos and think it would be wonderful to come to church here. And then they get around me and they're around me a little while and I say, "Man, who in the world could put up with you?" "Well, my wife." I said, "Boy, she's got a lot of grace." I said, "Amen, she sure does." And she puts up with a lot. And who else could do it? I don't think there's probably anybody else in all the world that could. But, you know, it's when you get to know people, And you get to know their fouplas and their ins and their outs, and you begin to, do as I say, don't do as I do, kind of stuff. You hear that. And then you're going to preach to them about God's love and forgiveness and reconciliation, and you say, but I don't listen to you because I see how what happens when you preach to people, you share God's word with people, and they want to get defensive, they begin to turn on you. And that's why I love verse 21. For, and that's a word of logic, a word of explanation. We go out and proclaim to the world, be reconciled to God, for he hath made him to be sin for us. He's the issue, not us. He's the one that had no sin, not us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Now, that word, that verse is more than just the explanation of why you can be reconciled to God. It is that. It's why it's logical to tell the world, be reconciled to God. Because Jesus Christ, the great exchange, he took our sin so we could have his righteousness. He took our death so we could have his life. But there's more than that. This Philippians 3:9, Paul said, I want to win Christ and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but the righteousness which is of God through the faith of Christ. I want to have God's right. You know, in your life as a believer, and your ministry as an ambassador, don't ever get to the place where you're ever going to feel like you're worthy of doing it. Those verses, Paul said, he's our example. He's a pattern to them which hereafter believe on him, the life everlasting. He should be followers of me. I love those. I love that because I relate to Paul. Somebody was telling me the other day about this pastor. He went out. He started a church, and he was working in a place, and he's cleaning bathrooms, and he was doing this, and now he's got 5,000 people. 15 years later, and I don't relate to that. You know who I relate to? I relate to a guy that worked in a town, and he's preaching there for about 18 months, and he got together a bunch of people, had a group of about, I don't know, several hundred people, and about 4 years later, there wasn't anybody. Now, I relate to that. You know, I relate to the going down more than a stratosphere kind of thing. Paul said unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given. Now, I can relate to that. But the other guy, I don't know how to relate to him too well. But this thing about by God's grace, he says, by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. You know, I understand that. There's a lot of times in the work of the ministry, if it just wasn't the grace of God, I'd have quit and went fishing. I've told you before, my wife and I for years went down to Alabama. We used to have a thing. I'd get tired and want to quit, and I'd say, you want to go to Australia? She'd get tired and she'd want to quit later on and said, you want to go to Australia? We just never both wanted to go to Australia at the same time. Or I'd be in Australia today. And I used to go back down every now and then. I'd get discouraged and down in the mouth, and feeling sorry for myself. I'd go down to Mobile and visit Brother Lange down there, and Roy always was, I could always count on, there's one guy that's going to be the same. And I'd go, and he'd encourage me. And it wouldn't be long, I'd be back on top of the mountain. You just encourage. You can't stay around Brother Lange. Ken knows Brother Lange. You can't stay around Brother Roy long if you aren't encouraged. Roy's got the most encouraging outlook of life. If he talks about the devil, he'll say something nice about him. He'll say he's a hard worker. He stays on the job. He doesn't quit. he's got the ability to see that way. And boy, for a young pastor, you get tired and get discouraged, and things weren't going right. And I didn't understand some things about what the ministry was going to be like. And boy, it was wonderful to have him. And all for the past 30 years, 40 years really, in my Christian life, because I've known him since I got saved. More times than he'll ever know, in my mind, he's been the pattern. He's been the mentor that seen me through when I needed patience and I needed to be encouraged rather than discouraged. His example and his encouragement was that. And I thank God for that. And I'd like to be that for other people. Do for them what Brother Lange has done and does still. For me, it's Christ in him. It's not him. I mean, I know he gets peeved off and mad and upset sometimes, but I don't have to be around him when he's that way. So his wife has to do that. But the encouraging thing, well, Paul, his motivation And his ability to stand as an ambassador, it wasn't on him, see? The logic of it all is in verse 21. That's the foundation. What Christ has done, this great, this life, this righteousness that we have in him. That's why we can go tell the world, be reconciled to God. And we go because he's given us commission to go. The ministry of reconciliation, the word of reconciliation. And every ministry we have is based on that. And that passage is the commission. It's the purpose statement. It's the thing that the body of Christ is about doing. Around here we have an expression. The Constitution that's back there. We have three basic pillars of ministry: evangelism, edification, and expansion. We want to see lost people saved. We want to see saved people equipped, and we want to see equipped people sent out to do the work of the ministry. So you want to save the lost, equip the saints, and send the equipped. That's easy. You know, you can say it any way you want to do it, but that's just what this is all about right here. Now, last time we were looking at, go back with me to Mark chapter 16. We were looking at the commissions that Christ gave in his earthly ministry that are often confused with this commission in 2 Corinthians 5. And we were looking, last time we looked at the book of Matthew. The book of Matthew is the kingdom gospel. Presents Christ as the king. And in the book of Matthew, what's presented, where Christ is presented as the king, you see the commission that has to do with the kingdom. Matthew chapter 10 is the great commission that God gave to the 12 apostles. And he gave to the little flock who were going to be nurtured under the ministry of the 12 apostles. We looked at this last time. And we saw how that the commission in Matthew chapter 10 begins with the ordination of the 12 apostles in Matthew 10. And it extends out all the way past Pentecost, all the way to the second coming of Christ and the establishment of the kingdom. So the commission in Matthew 10 doesn't just affect the earthly ministry of Christ. It looks to the time of Pentecost when the Spirit comes and speaks through them. And it goes out all the way over to the second advent of Christ when he comes in the kingdom of the Father and confesses them before his Father in the kingdom. So that Matthew 10 commission covers the whole of the kingdom program. Then after Christ dies and ascends and is resurrected, he spends 40 days with his apostles in his post-resurrection, after his resurrection and before his ascension. And in each one of the four Gospels, and in the first chapter of the book of Acts, he gives his apostles on various occasions, about five different occasions there, he gives them further instructions about that commission that he gave them. Now, you know, in Matthew 10, when he gives them the commission there, everything is still future. And so when he tells them, go not into the way of the Gentiles, and in the city of the Samaritans enter you not, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, that's for right there during his earthly ministry. But that restricted commission just to Israel is going to be widened into a wider commission through Israel to the nations. And so they're going to need to have that commission further explained and amplified for them. And that's what he does in Matthew 28, Mark 16, Luke 24, John 20, and Acts chapter 1. Now in Matthew 28, I think we looked at that last time too, didn't we? And we saw that in Matthew 28, that's a commission for the nation Israel to preach to the Gentiles during the kingdom period. He says, all power is given unto me in heaven and earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations. But when you go out and teach the nations, that's the Gentiles. But Numbers 23 says that the nation Israel is not to be reckoned among the nations. Well, if Israel is not to be called and counted among the nations, and here's a commission to go preach to the nations, that's a commission not to preach to Israel, but to preach to Gentiles. It leaves Israel out. Why? Because Israel is the one preaching to the Gentiles. Well, why wouldn't they need to preach to Israel? Well, Hebrews 8, we looked at it in the Great Commission. In the new covenant that he makes with the nation Israel, when Christ comes back and inaugurates that covenant in their midst, all of Israel is saved. And he says, you'll no more teach your neighbor, saying, hey, everyone know the Lord. For they'll all know me from the least to the greatest. Israel will be converted. And then redeemed, converted Israel will take that message that God has blessed them with and bless the rest of the world with that message. So Matthew 28, he says, lo, I am with you always. I'm writing, it's for the time when he's with them in his kingdom. Now in Mark chapter 16, Mark is the gospel of the servant. Like Matthew is the king, Mark is the servant. And in this commission, you're going to see a commission about the servants. And it's going to focus not so much on the kingdom when Christ is back with them, but it's going to focus on the time, especially of the tribulation period. Look with me at Mark 16, verse 15. And he said unto them, now he's talking again to his apostles in the upper room, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, and he that believeth not shall be damned. These signs shall follow them that believe. In my name they shall cast out devils. They shall speak with new tongues. They shall take up serpents, and if they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. And they shall lay hands on the sick, and they shall recover. Then after, after the Lord had spoken unto them, he was received up into heaven and sat on the right hand of God. And they went forth and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word with signs following. These signs were demonstrated supernatural, obvious supernatural events to make it quite obvious that God was at work among his people, Israel, and among the little flock that's preaching this message. Now, the message that they preached is in verse 15. He said unto them, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Now, just about every missionary conference you've ever been to quotes that verse. The problem with that is the next verse. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned. And if that isn't bad enough, the next verse, and these signs shall follow them that believe. And if that isn't bad enough, because verse 17 talks about casting out devils and talking in tongues, the next verse says if they take up serpents, or if they drink any deadly, they should take up serpents, and if they drink any deadly thing, it won't hurt them. Yeah. You know, you can go to a missionary conference right here in Chicago, and they'll quote verse 15. You're going to have to go over here to the Apostolic Church on Belmont Avenue, or over here to the Campbellite Church over here, or to the Catholic Church down the corner down here to get on to quote verse 16. They won't quote verse 16 down at Moody's Missionary Conference. They don't do that. Why? Because they don't believe in baptismal salvation. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. What do you got to do to be saved? You got to believe, and you got to be baptized. He that eats food and digests it shall receive nourishment. You eat food and don't digest it, you won't get any nourishment. They call that bulimia. You go, you know, you eat it and they hack it back up. You don't get anything out of it and you get skinny. I don't know much about that. He that believeth not shall be damned. They say, well, what about the baptism? Well, if you don't eat, you don't have a chance of getting nourishment even if you got nothing to digest. See, first thing God does is eat. Then you have to digest it. Then you get the nourishment. If you don't eat, you don't get anything anyway. That verse doesn't say, it says too much. It doesn't say he that believes and is saved should get baptized. Now, I know that's where people like to change it. You know what happens? You look at a new Bible today, and you know that verse isn't in there? They just leave it out. The whole passage. They leave the whole thing out, starting in verse 9. They say, well, it shouldn't really be in the Bible. Hello. You better watch out, these new Bibles. They leave big portions of the Bible. They just X them out. Or they'll put brackets around them and say, well, we'll put it in because it's always been in there, but we don't think it ought to be there. The last count, there were 600 manuscripts, Greek manuscripts of the book of Mark, chapter 16. Two of them left it out. 598 had it in. Two of them left it out. One of them's located in the Vatican. No Protestant scholar gets to look at it. That's an interesting one, called Sinaiticus. And the other one is called, it's called Vaticanus, rather, after the Vatican. And the other is called Sinaiticus, which is kin to the Vaticanus manuscript. And you say, wow, why would they leave it out? Well, I know a lot of folks like to leave that out. No, it shouldn't be left out. It ought to be in there just like it is in your Protestant Bible. Now, somebody says, well, but it shouldn't be like it is. No, it ought to be just like it is. You know what the problem is? The Apostle Peter, working under this commission in Acts chapter 2, you know what he said? He said the same thing. There's a man, Acts 2:38, filled with the Holy Ghost, looked out at the nation of Israel, and they said, what should we do? We've crucified the Messiah. He said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins. And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. That's even worse. You can't get your sins forgiven, or you can't get the Holy Spirit unless you repent and be baptized. Somebody says, well, that means repent and be baptized because you have received the remission of sins. But Peter didn't think that, because in Acts 3:19, he says, repent and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. That's future by everybody's calendar. Well, what is this? You see, this isn't us. That's the key. You see, when he says in verse 15, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Come back to Matthew 24 and let me show you what gospel that is. Matthew 24, verse number 15, verse 14. Matthew 24. Now, you got to think just a minute here. In Matthew chapter 24, verse 1, Matthew 24, 1, Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came to him for to show him the buildings of the temple. Verse 3. And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, his disciples came unto him privately, saying, tell us, what shall these things be, and what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? And Jesus said, and Jesus begins to give them what we call the second Sermon on the Mount. He's on the Mount of Olives, and he gives a dissertation that starts in chapter 25, verse number 4. 24 verse number 4, and goes all the way to chapter number 25, verse number 46. Now look at chapter 26, verse 1. And it came to pass, when Jesus had finished all these sayings, he said unto his disciples. Now, when he finished the sermon of Matthew 24 and 25, he says, verse 2, ye know that after 2 days is the feast of Passover, and the Son of Man is betrayed to be crucified. In other words, 2 days after he gave the Sermon on the Mount, the Mount of Olives there, the Olivet Discourse, the sermon in Matthew 24 and 25, 2 days after that, he goes to be killed. See that? 3 days after he's killed, he's resurrected. The evening of the resurrection, he's with his apostles, his disciples, in the upper room in Mark 16. Mark 16:15, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, is said 5 days after the sermon he gave on the Mount of Olives, in 5 days' time, three of which he was dead. Look at Matthew 24, verse 14. And this gospel of the grace of God shall be preached in all the world. No, that isn't what he said. What? This gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. What gospel did he tell his disciples to preach until the end of the world? The gospel of the kingdom. 5 days later, he says, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel. What gospel do you think he's talking about? Well, the only gospel they know anything about is the gospel of the kingdom that he talked to them about in detail 5 days previously. You show me in your Bible, will you, where in that 5 day period he ever changed the gospel message. He didn't. And the gospel message, Matthew 24, verse 14, this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached unto all nations for witness, and all the world for witness unto all nations, is exactly what he's talking about in Matthew and Mark 16, verse 15. Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel of the kingdom, to every creature. So the gospel here is the gospel of the kingdom, going out through the nation Israel to the world. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Now, there's not one person that you're going to know outside of somebody that just is a blockhead when it comes to the Bible that's going to think that's what they ought to be preaching. I sat at the radio station the other day and met the new account representative. I was negotiating with him about the contract for next year on WYLL, and sitting there talking to the sales manager and the manager, our account representative, who's new. I haven't met him before. He's about 3 weeks at the station. And as he was trying to explain to me who he was and so forth, he was talking about how happy he was to be working for a Christian organization and that he could be helping the ongoing of God, of Christ's kingdom. And they're all the time talking about doing this for the kingdom and that for the kingdom. And I asked him, I said, how do you think the kingdom's doing? He said, oh, the kingdom's going on, moving ahead, we're doing great. I said, boy, you must live in a different world than I live in. Because the kingdom I'm living in isn't doing so hot. He said, what do you mean? I said, well, Paul said that it's the will of God that we would be delivered from this present evil world. And the world around me looks more like it's more evil than good. I don't see any kingdom out here. And he says, well, aren't you part of the kingdom program of God? I said, well, are you talking about his earthly kingdom or his heavenly kingdom? He's confused beyond measure then. We had to back up a minute and start talking about it again and began to make some divisions. And then his boss came in. And his boss, he's been there about 3 years, and he used to listen to the Daily Bible Time program, and he knew what I was talking about. He didn't necessarily believe it, but he knew. And he patted Roy on the shoulder. He said, well, Roy, you need to get to know Brother Jordan, listen to his program a little while. He can teach you something. And I thought, well, yeah, well, I sure can. Just be quiet, bud. I'll teach him right now. And then he changed the subject. You know, he was kind of soft soap and just move it right along, you know. But that's a standard thing. The kingdom now, it's called. We're in the kingdom right now. I remember the story years ago down south. There was a young seminarian came to preach at a church out in the country down in Alabama. He's preaching about how the gospel had bound Satan and how that Satan was bound with a chain today and Jesus was on the throne and the kingdom was marching onward Christian soldiers, you know. And some little simple lady in the congregation, as he's going out, she shook his hand and said, we're glad to have you, young man, but you know, I got to say that if you believe Satan's bound with a chain today, he sure does have a long chain. And that's about right. But when you put this passage where it belongs in God's program, instructions for the servants, and by the way, who is the book of the Revelation written to? Look at Revelation chapter 1 with me. Revelation chapter 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him, to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. Chapter 7, Revelation chapter 7. You know what Galatians 4 says about you? It says you're no more servants, but what? Sons. You got a different status. That doesn't mean we're never servants and we don't serve the Lord and we're not the servants of Jesus Christ. It just means that our title and status is a bit different than these people. Revelation chapter number 7, verse number 1. And after these things I saw four angels stand on the four corners of heaven, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, nor on the sea, nor on any tree. And I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God. And he cried with a loud voice to the four angels, to whom it was given to hurt the earth and the sea, saying, hurt not the earth, neither the sea, nor the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God in their forehead. And I heard the number of them which were sealed, and there were sealed 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel. That 144,000 will be in the tribulation period. They'll be the group that kick-starts the kingdom program again. The angel will come and seal them. in their forehead and give them a miraculous conversion to restart the kingdom program, and that 144,000 will be to the little flock in Israel in the tribulation period what the 12 apostles were to them back over in the book of Acts. And when we studied through Revelation, we went through a whole evening of studies of comparison between those two things, because the book of Acts are in exactly the same situation, doctrinally and dispensationally, that they'll be over there in the last day. The reason for the difference is that the divine interregnum that has been implanted in the program of God. You know, I could talk like that, did you? Now, you want me to interpret that for you? I was reading a book the other day. It's written in the late 1800s about dispensationalism. It was written by a Baptist professor down at Baylor University down in Texas, and it's about dispensationalism. And his description of the dispensation of grace was what I just quoted to you. A divine interregnum inserted into the prophetic program of God. And that's worth learning to say that. Nobody's going to understand what I said, but it's worth sounding good, isn't it? What's he talking about? The prophetic program was interrupted with the mystery program. So we interrupted the Acts period, and the interruption is going to go away with the rapture, we talked about this morning, and then they're going to pick up over here where they left off over here, and what the 12 were to the little flock over here, the 144,000 will be to the little flock over there. Notice who he calls the little flock, the 144,000 rather, the servants of our God. That's who the book of the Revelation are written to. That's where the book of Mark is going to fit. The servant's gospel is going to fit over there in that time of the day of the Lord when the servants of the Lord are operating. And that's why in Mark 16, verse 17, these signs shall follow them that believe. Because the signs, the Lord working, confirming the word with signs following, the signs are the signs associated with the gospel of the kingdom, and they are signs designed so that the judgments of God against the earth and the tribulation won't hurt these people. They're sealed so they can't be hurt. The little flock is going to be given a divine protection and be given a message and an enablement over here in the tribulation. And every one of these signs here has to do with that future tribulation period. In fact, it starts over here in Acts, but it's concluded over there. For example, in my name they shall cast out devils. They shall speak with new tongues. Well, come with me to Luke chapter number 10. Casting out devils is part of the specific things associated with Israel's program in that day. Luke chapter number 10. Verse 18. And Jesus, he sends out the 70, and they've come back to him. And they said in verse 17, the 70 returned again with joy, saying, Lord, even the devils were subject unto us through thy name. And Jesus said unto him, I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven. And behold, I give unto you power to tread upon serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall be by any means hurt you. Notwithstanding, rejoice not that the spirits are subject unto you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. You see, when they go out, the satanic spirits that are out there in Israel, once again, seeking to attack, they have capacity to liberate Israel from that satanic scourge and cast them out. Speak with new tongues. Come with me to Ezekiel chapter number 8. The reason for the tongue talking is real obvious. If you get Ezekiel chapter 8 and Acts chapter number 2, people get all bent out of shape about this tongue talking thing like it's something that they need to seek after. If it's a gift, you don't seek it. You know that? Well, I'm having a birthday. Where are my presents? You'd say, what kind of a jerk is that? Well, if it's a gift that God imparts, what are you going around and say, it's my birthday, where's my present? Oh, God, give me my present. Please, God, give me my presents. My present. I mean, words have meaning and consequence. And if it's a spiritual gift, then you don't go seeking it. Besides, there's not any verse in the Bible that tells you to seek your gift. That's all a bunch of religious hooey. Now, Brian wanted to know what hooey means, right? He asked me, what does it mean to be lost as a hound dog? Well, you know what it means to be lost as a hound dog? It means irretrievably lost. You could never be found again. Y'all know what a hound dog is. Well, a hound dog gets on the scent, and he's chasing the scent. He won't come back to you when you call him. And the further he goes into the woods, pretty soon, he doesn't even know where he is, and you don't know where he is. You just hear the, go, out in the woods, and you never will get him again. He's gone, lost to you, irretrievable. So some people just get lost as a hound dog. See, they all have meaning. You just have to interpret them properly. Ezekiel chapter 8, verse number 20. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, it shall yet come to pass that there shall come people and inhabitants of many cities. Now, this is going to be in the kingdom period. What did I say, Ezekiel?
You said 820.
Zechariah. It didn't sound right, but I didn't catch it. See, I'm glad that you did. I did that this morning one time. I've made two mistakes today. I'm way above my average. Zechariah chapter 8, verse 20. Page 972, if you got the right Bible. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, it shall yet come to pass that there shall come people and inhabitants of many cities. And the inhabitants of one city shall go to another, saying, let us go speedily to pray before the Lord, and to seek the Lord of hosts. I will go also. Yea, many people and strong nations shall come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem, and to pray before the Lord. This is in the kingdom when Christ is there. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, in those days it shall come to pass that 10 men shall lay hold out of all languages of the nations, even shall lay hold on the skirt of him that is a Jew, saying, we will go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. Now, if 10 men out of all the languages of the nations, that's 10 different languages. Come to that Jew and say, teach us about God. That Jew's either got to run to language school real quick and learn 10 different languages, or he's going to have some divine help. And when he says they'll speak with new tongues, he's talking about God imparting to them a supernatural capacity to reverse the curse of Babylonian confusion, of the confusion of Babel, the confusion of the languages, and to be able to speak to people in these 10 languages. That one guy can speak to these people in 10 languages in their own native tongue. Preach the word to them. You'll see it in Acts chapter 2. In Acts chapter 2, verse 4, they were all filled. All the apostles, all 12 of them, were filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men, out of every nation under heaven, just like in Zechariah 8. Now when this was noised abroad, and the multitude came together and were confounded, because that nobody could understand a word that was being spoken. Well, that's probably what would happen if you got all these people from all these different language groups, and a guy, and I'm standing up there preaching. You hardly understand all my English, and you speak English.
10 different languages, they're going to get it? No. What? But that's what it says. What confounded them? What just astounded them to know? What knocked their socks off? Because that every man heard them speak in his own language. Now somebody says, well, is that a miracle of speaking or a miracle of hearing? That is, did they say one thing and miraculously just have it translated in the ear for them? Well, verse 4 says they spake in other tongues. So it's obviously a miracle of speaking. The miracle was in the speaker. God gave those apostles the capacity to speak all these different languages of all the people sitting there. And that's what tongues are about. Having the capacity to always be able to communicate with the people that are there. 1 Corinthians 13, Paul says, though I speak with the tongues of men or of angels. The tongues of men, that's what you and I speak. We speak, but how many languages can you speak? The most languages I've ever met anybody speaking at one, that I've ever met was 7. I know 2 people that can speak 7 languages. That's a lot. I have a hard enough time with one. Can read 2 or 3 others, but can't speak them. That's tongues of men. How many languages can an angel speak? In the Bible, you see angels talking to people all through the Scriptures. Did you ever notice they always can talk the language of whoever they're talking to? They're talking to a guy in Babylon, they talk his language. Talk to a guy in Chaldea, they talk his language. Talking to a guy over in Palestine, talk his language. Talking to a guy down in Egypt, talk his language. Talking to a guy out in Galilee, they just, any language, they can all talk the same. They can all talk. They have the capacity to speak every language these people are going to have. Why? In order to be able to communicate. So the thing that's going to happen to these dudes in Mark 16... it's not that they're going to go down over here and have a jitterbug Jesus meeting and everybody stand up and do the hoop and the hopping and all this stuff that people do today. You know what they're doing today? You know what you see in tongues meetings today? It's Isaiah chapter 8, verse number 19. Mark it down. Isaiah chapter 8. Paul calls it vain babblings. Isaiah chapter 8, verse 19. And when they shall say unto you, seek unto them that have familiar spirits, and unto wizards that peep and mutter. Should not a people seek unto their God from the living to the dead, to the law and to the testimony? If they speak not, according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. They're speaking. But when they're speaking, what's coming out? Gibberish. Peeping and muttering. You know why? Because they're hooked up with the occult, with familiar spirits, with witchcraft, with spiritism. That's why the Mormons talk in tongues, the Jehovah's Witnesses talk in tongues, the Muslims talk in tongues, the voodoo people talk in tongues. That's why every religion on the face of the planet talks in tongues. And that's why when you see Christian people doing it, they don't get it from God. They get it from all that stuff out there that they're trying to be like. It's the God of this world. And when you see that stuff, and listen, you might as well cut to the chase, get to the bottom line, and just talk about the skinny of the thing. Tie the rag right on the bush. This stuff has nothing to do with anything God's doing today. It has everything to do with what the adversaries doing, and when you bring it into your church and you bring it into your Christian life, you're bringing false religion inspired by the adversary, the doctrines of devils into your life. And to entertain that or to give credence to it is to give credence to seducing spirits that are designed to draw you away with a physical, experiential phenomena from the truth of God's Word. But that's not what's going on in Mark 16. Here are some people that have the capacity to preach that message in every language. Verse number 18, Mark 16, 18. They shall take up serpents.
Come over with me to Revelation chapter number 6. Revelation chapter 6. Revelation 6, verse number 8. And I looked and beheld a pale horse, and his name that sat on him was Death, and Hell followed with him. And power was given unto them over the fourth part of the earth to kill with the sword, and with hunger, and with death, and with the beast of the earth. One of the pestilence that's going to go out and scourge the earth in the tribulation is that beast of the earth, serpents. Revelation chapter 9, verse number 3. Revelation 9, the angel comes down and opens up the bottomless pit. Verse number 2. Verse 3, there came out of the smoke locusts upon the earth. And unto them were given power as scorpions of the earth have power. And it was commanded them that they should not hurt the grass of the earth, neither any green thing, neither any tree, but only those men which have not the seal of God in their forehead. And to them was given that they should not kill them, but that they should be tormented 5 months. And their torment was as the torment of a scorpion when he striketh a man. And in those days shall men seek death and shall not find it, and shall desire to die, and death shall flee from them. What's he talking about? Well, he's talking about those demonic hordes that come up out of a bottomless pit. And when he says in Mark about taking up serpents, whether it's the literal serpents or it's the devils, these demonic serpents that come out, those kind of things, really, it's literal ones there. But those things begin to come out in that tribulation and attack mankind. And the believing remnant in that day is going to have some supernaturally provided protection against these judgments that come in the earth. Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse number 24. Talking about this time period of the second coming of Christ, he says in verse 24, they shall be burned with hunger and devoured with burning heat and with bitter destruction. I will also send the teeth of beasts upon them with the poison of serpents of the dust. And on you can go, Jeremiah and so forth. Were these things that these signs give these people deliverance from are problems that are faced by people in the tribulation. He says, if they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. Come with me to Revelation chapter number 8. Revelation 8, one of the trumpet judgments. Revelation chapter number 8, that God sends upon the earth. Revelation 8, verse number 10. The third angel sounded, and there fell a great star from heaven, burning as it were a lamp, and it fell upon a third part of the rivers and upon the fountains of waters. And the name of the star was called Wormwood. And the third part of the waters became wormwood. The fountains of waters in the river, that's fresh water. That's where you get your drinking water from. And a third part of the drinking water becomes wormwood. It becomes bitter. It becomes useless. It becomes destructive and poisonous. And many men died of the waters because they were made bitter. I remember the movie years ago. I can't remember who was even in it, but I just remember the scene where two good guys were going. They were being chased by bad guys, and I'm sorry, they were chasing bad guys. And the bad guys came upon this oasis in the desert. But there was a sign by it that said, poison, do not drink. And so as parched as they were, they didn't drink. And they went over and hid. And the good guys showed up. And the good guys, they took the sign with them. And the good guys just jumped into the pond and began to drink and just, you know, quench their thirst. And then the bad guys came out of behind the sand dune and said, okay, here, look at what the sign said. You're going to die a miserable, deadly death. And the good guys fell out, you know, and cut to a commercial.
When they came back after the commercial, it was the next morning, miraculously, and the good guys were waking up. And they didn't die. They went and overcome the bad guys, and they won the day. And then somebody was trying to figure out, well, why didn't they die? And somebody says, oh, that was an old movie set years ago. The sign left from the movie set. It wasn't real. You don't get the point, do you? Well, I tried. This stuff here is going to be real. But the good guys will be able to drink and it won't hurt them. Have the healing. They lay hands upon the sick and they shall recover. Now that's not them that are sick. They don't get sick. It's the other people that are sick and the healing ministry. Isaiah 33 says, inhabitants of his kingdom will no more say, I'm sick. Isaiah chapter 35, he says, sorrow and sighing shall flee away in that day when he comes. Jeremiah 30 verse 17 says about that kingdom, for I will restore health unto thee, and I will heal thee of thy wounds, saith the Lord, because they've called thee an outcast, saying, this is Zion whom no man seeketh. God said, behold, I'll make you mine. So what you've got in Mark 16 is provision, is detail, is a provision that's going to fit for the little flock, the servants, in the tribulation period as they face all the judgments of the tribulation. They'll be secure, provided the capacity to go through without being hurt. And the Lord will confirm that with signs following. Now come with me to Luke 24. We're going to run out of time here. Luke 24, verse number 45. Then opened he their understanding, that they might understand the Scriptures, and said unto them, thus it be, now again, he's talking to his apostles. Thus it behooved, it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day. That's why Peter in Acts 3:16 could say, all the things that the prophet said that Christ must suffer, he has so fulfilled. He's ticked off every detail of prophecy. He opened their eyes that they might understand this stuff. Previously it was hidden from them. They didn't even understand the prophetic scripture that they had. Now they do. Thus it is written, thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, to fulfill prophecy, to bring it up to date, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem, and ye are witnesses of these things. And behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until ye be endued with power from on high. And he led them out as far as to Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them. And it came to pass, while he blessed them, he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy, and were continually in the temple praising and blessing God. Here's the commission that Acts chapter 1 is going to pick up on. And you can take the last chapter of Luke and the first part of Acts chapter 1 and put them together, and they just dovetail together and hook together. So this commission and the first thing, pages of the book of Acts are going to fit together. And here's the commission that they're going out with in their mind in the early Acts period. He says in verse 29, you're going to be endued with power from on high. In Acts 1, Christ said that not many days, you shall receive power when the Holy Ghost has come upon you. And you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the world. Just what it's the continuation of this. So this commission, especially in the one in Acts chapter 1, especially looks to the beginning. Mark's looking over toward the end of the tribulation. Luke looks over here to the Acts period, and what you begin in the Acts period over here in Luke, you find concluded in Mark over here, that gives way to the commission in Matthew in the kingdom. Now notice this thing in verse 47. That repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And ye are witnesses of these things. Now it's going to be God's message to Israel, so that they could be his witness. So that he could fulfill his promises to them and establish the kingdom. And we read that passage this morning in Isaiah. 41, where he talks about I've raised you up to be my witnesses. Witness to what? Witness to the truthfulness of my word. How that I tell people, I prophesy, I say, this is what I'm going to do in the future, and I do it. Nobody else can do that. I can foretell the future. I can forecast, predict the future, and it comes to pass. And you're a witness. You've had firsthand experience, Israel, with the reliability of my word and of that phenomena. Bring any other witnesses from any other gods out there. Go get any other religion and bring them in. Let's see if they've got people that can honestly testify to what you can testify to, Israel. Well, Israel's going to go out and be witnesses of Christ, fulfill Scripture. He came just as the Scripture said, and he died, and he was raised again just as the Scripture said, and he ascends into heaven just as the Scripture says, and he's ready to come back just as the Scripture says. And they're witnesses to all that. And to the literal fulfillment of his prophetic word, and thus to the future kingdom. Verse 49, behold, I send the promise of my Father unto you. But tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until you be endued with power from on high. Now that carries us over to Acts chapter 1. Acts 1, verse number 6. When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? And he said unto them, it is not for you to know the times of the seasons, which is the Father put in his power, but you shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem, and in Judea, all Judea, and in Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the earth. Why? Because there's a message that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem, and they're the witnesses of that. Now, they're to begin at Jerusalem. This is the Abrahamic covenant being brought to fruition. Taking that message, Mark says you're going to go to every creature, but the order of the going is Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the world. Come with me to Zechariah chapter 12. Zechariah chapter 12. Zechariah 12, verse number 7. The Lord also shall save the tents of Judah first, that the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem do not magnify themselves against Judah. Now, there's a reason that they go to Jerusalem, beginning at Jerusalem, and Judah. That's the southern two tribes. Judah's going to be saved first, because that's the kingdom. That's David's throne. Jerusalem, he says, you're going to begin in Jerusalem. That's the city of the great king, Matthew 5:35. Judah is going to be saved first. He's going to save that southern kingdom first. In Acts 1:8, then he says, then go to Samaria. Now, did you notice that, hold your hand in Acts 1 and go back with me to Matthew chapter 10. First he says Jerusalem and Judea, delivers them, delivers Judah, and then goes in and saves Jerusalem. Samaria is an interesting one, because in Matthew 10 verse 5, these 12 Jesus sent forth and commanded them, saying, go not into any city of into the way of the Gentiles, and into any city of Samaria enter ye not, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. But now, he says, after you've gone to Jerusalem and Judea, now go to Samaria. Previously, they weren't to go to Samaria. They also were not previously to go to the Gentiles. Now, Samaria is going to be included. Come with me, if you will, to John chapter number 10. John chapter 10. John 10, verse number 15. As the Father knoweth me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. Now, who are the sheep? Well, that'd be Israel.